again. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble ourselves together, Father. We thank you for the freedoms and liberty we have in this country. And Father, we thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have a plan for the nation Israel. And Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem presently. And also we know that one day you will restore permanent peace when you return in your second coming. Father, in the meantime, help us as members of the church age to understand the program for Israel as well as the program for the church, and may it help us to realize that you are a faithful God. And Father, we pray that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend your word this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul begins like this: "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the Apostle of the Gentile, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of his present ministry to the Gentiles, and also this is piggybacked on the fact that the nation of Israel experienced a stumbling or a transgression in verse 12, and this opened the door of opportunity wide open to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles have opportunity, which they didn't have as much before. Now they have opportunity to believe in Christ as their personal Savior. And so, and by the very fact of Israel's rejection, now God in His perfect program gives opportunity for the Gentiles now to come to faith in Christ, or to come to salvation. Here the Apostle Paul says, presently he magnifies his ministry, his office. The word magnify is a present active indicative of doxazo, and we get the word doxology, meaning to glory. The idea here is he magnifies it, he glories his opportunity and office. Literally he means, "I take my assignment seriously." So the Apostle Paul takes his assignment seriously as apostle to the Gentiles, because he understands that this is part of God's program now, meaning mainly to the Gentiles. The gospel is going out, of course, to both Jew and Gentile, but we know previously the Apostle Paul stated that there is a judicial hardening upon the nation of Israel at this current time, the present time. And the Gentiles now are in a place of opportunity, and they are more responsive to the gospel than the Jews are at this present time. So the Apostle Paul takes advantage of this in God's program, and he was assigned this mission by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ himself commissioned the Apostle Paul, and you can read all about that commissioning in Galatians 1, how the Apostle Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. His office, of course, we get the word diakonia, and this word is used of deacons, but he's not talking here about deacon. This simply means service or ministry. The ministry here in the context is apostolic ministry. So the Apostle Paul says, "I take my assignment seriously." What assignment is this? His apostolic ministry. His ministry as an apostle. He says here he uses this office for a purpose. What is the purpose of Paul magnifying his office, using this? He knows that God has a plan in this office that's related to Israel. Even though he's a minister to the Gentiles, he realizes, though, in this plan, that if he can get the Gentiles saved, that may, and the nation of Israel, seeing those Gentiles saved and blessed by God, that may provoke to emulation the Jews. So by reaching the Gentiles, ultimately the nation of Israel will be reached. And so the Apostle Paul is thinking through this. He's thinking, you know, I magnify my office to the Gentiles, not because it excludes Israel, but ultimately because it can include Israel. So it's very interesting, his thought process here. He says in verse 14, he says, if by any means this office to the Gentiles has a purpose, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. By reaching out to the Gentiles, he might make jealous, or he might provoke to imitation Jews. So he says here, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So, by reaching out to the Gentiles, this may make the Jews jealous by seeing God's blessing. What is God's blessing doing on these uncircumcised people? Why is God blessing them so much? We're the chosen people of God. And then what, you know, why do we seem like we're rejected and despised, but these Gentiles, look at them. So, this has a purpose, and in Paul's mind, it ultimately will lead to the restoration of the nation Israel. Israel will be restored, ultimately. He summarizes that at the toward the end of the chapter with this program of the Gentiles and Jews in verse 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. There is a supernatural judgment of blindness or hardness of heart that is incurred upon the nation Israel until, it's temporal, it's not permanent, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, the full number of Gentiles. And then verse 26, after that, all Israel shall be saved. That's the national restoration of the nation Israel. Israel as a nation. When he says all Israel, he means nationally, not necessarily every individual Jew. He's speaking here of national entities, Gentiles as a whole, the nation Israel as a whole. That's how you need to view the latter part of Romans 11, not addressed mainly toward individuals. I think the fault later, when we see in the coming weeks the analogy of the branches broken off and those others grafted in, he's not talking about individuals. And see, this is where the Arminians come in, and they teach loss of salvation. You know, the branch broken off, and that means you lose your salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with that at all. It's not even in the context. He's talking about entities, places of divine favor he's talking about. And so in one sense, the nation of Israel is broken off from the olive tree, and now the Gentile branches are grafted in. The Gentiles are placed and a place of blessing. So the olive tree represents, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the olive tree represents the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And those blessings would reach out both to Jew and Gentile. The Abrahamic covenant includes blessings not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And you, Abraham, will all the nations be blessed. Genesis 12:3. So Paul says he uses his office here to provoke those to emulation, those who are of his flesh. The word flesh here is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. And it means here the natural physical Israel. Israel after the flesh, he defines in Romans 9:3. Who is Israel after the flesh? He says he wished he were a curse or separated from Christ from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? Notice that. This is natural Israel. Those natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one is born a Jew physically. Physically. So he's talking here not about so-called spiritual Israel or the church of spiritual Israel, but he's talking here about natural physical Israel, his brethren after the flesh. He wants to provoke the natural Israel, meaning unsaved Jews, to salvation. Now, the word provoke to emulation, we have an aorist active subjunctive. We have the aorist active subjunctive here, parazelo, P-A-R-A-Z-E-L-O-O. Now, this word, Greek word parazelo, means to emulate or imitation. And it's translated earlier, we saw last week, it's translated jealousy in the verses above. But here, it's the same word here, translated emulation. So, I think the better translation in both verses would be imitation. We normally think of jealousy in a negative sense, as a sin. Although it is used of God, by the way, God becoming jealous in the Old Testament, in my non-sinful sense. So here, though, it means simply imitation. He wants those Jews to imitate the Gentiles by doing the same thing they did to receive the blessings of God. What did they do to receive the spiritual blessings of God? Believed in Christ. And that's something that natural Israel, by and large as a nation, rejected. They refused to believe in their Messiah. So here he wants to provoke some of those Jews to imitate the same faith that the Gentiles manifested to receive those blessings. So Romans chapter 10, verse 16, here the nation of Israel is spoken of, predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah 53:1, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Lordship preachers will come in and say, see, you got to obey the gospel. That means you got to commit yourself to Christ. You got to make Christ Lord. Well, it's defined here. What is obedience to the gospel? It states in the latter half of the verse, Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? You are exhorted and commanded by God to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. And once you do that, you have obeyed the gospel. That's all it is. Simple faith. Faith is obedience. It's simply a non-meritorious response to the gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now verse 19 says, but did not Israel know? Are they without excuse? Is the idea. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So here, predicted by, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, the Apostle Paul quotes here about provoking the jealousy, and it mentions here the Gentiles. So Romans chapter 11, verse 14, If by any means I may provoke to emulation them who are my flesh, and that he might save some. The word might save, once again, notice both of these, provoke and might save, are both aorist active subjunctive. So we have here the Greek verb, which has a tense, a voice, and a mood. We learned in Greek class a verb has TVM. TVM, three important elements of the verb. Tense is aorist. Aorist tense, past action. Aorist tense, you see an aorist verb, it's past action. Here, active means the subject is doing the action. And subjunctive, mood, here means it may or may not happen. It's not guaranteed. Whereas the indicative mood is more the mood of certainty. Here we have the subjunctive mood. So the idea is might save is just like it's in English. It may or may not happen. He may get a response this way or he may not. He might save. It's interesting, the way it's put here, we have the human agency of salvation. Once again, Paul weaves the divine program with human free will. Sovereignty and free will are interplayed all the way through this passage. Here we have the free will response, might save. Didn't say will, here it says might. That he might save them, some of them. He might save some of them through this provoking, through this emulation. By saying what Gentiles have, they want to imitate the same faith by the blessings of God upon Gentiles. So here the imitation is in Romans chapter 9. We discuss the sovereignty of God and God's plan, Romans 9. And then chapter 10, we have the free will response of man. Believe. Believe the gospel. Chapter 9, we have the sovereignty of God. In chapter 10, we have the free will of man. And here he interplays both again. This is God's program to the Gentiles, but man still has a free choice. You ask me how those two work together, I can't tell you. I'm not God. I know the scriptures teach both. Both are true. And I like Dr. DeHaan says, they're like two parallel tracks, like a railroad track, one rail and the other rail. They're side by side. They're side by side. They don't cross over. They're parallel. And God's program throughout human history, man's free will on one side, God's sovereignty on the other. And they're parallel in human history. Now, here he, again, let's move on here to the next part, the last part of this phrase, he might save some of them. Now, Paul realizes that national salvation is reserved for the future. All Israel will be saved will only happen after the full number of Gentiles have come in. Then all Israel will be saved, as we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Only until then. Only until the full number of Gentiles are saved in God's program. Then all Israel will be saved. And I think this includes, what about the fullness of the Gentiles? It includes those Gentiles who are saved in the church age. And it may go on and include those in the tribulation period as well, up to the time of where all Israel shall be saved. There's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles here. So, let's take a look here. Let's see. Let me quote this. Part of Paul's purpose for magnifying his service to the Gentiles was to provoke to jealousy his fellow Jews. Romans 11:11. Resulting in the salvation of some of them. That's why he prays earlier in Romans 9. He says, if it was possible for him to be accursed from Christ, he would do so, so that his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, would be saved. He opens this way in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's on his heart and mind all the way through this section. He desires and seeks the salvation of Israel. He understands that they have rejected Christ, but he still reaches out so that even some of them, a few of them, might be saved. Now, this is the part where we go to page 2, as in Paul Harvey. Okay, we will put the verse up here, though. On the PowerPoint, we will put the verse up. Let's move on to verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, them being the nation Israel, if the casting of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So verse 15 anticipates the future restoration of Israel in that one phrase, life from the dead. It would be almost like a resurrection. But in this sense, it would be spiritual. A spiritual resurrection of Israel is awaiting the future. Now, let's take a look at this in detail. The casting away. I was fascinated by this word because it's almost similar to what he stated earlier. And my mind was really going back and forth today over this passage, thinking about this. Because he opens up Romans 11 and he says, has God cast away his people? Meganoito. May it never be. Away with the thought. No way. So Romans 11:2 says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. But here he says, if the casting away to be the reconciliation of the world. He assumes it. He assumes it to be true. I think the context must determine how the word is used, although there is a slightly different Greek word used. A similar Greek word, it's slightly different. The word casting away is not exactly the same as the word used in verse 3. That may be part of the solution. Another part may be simply taking this into context. In one sense, they are cast aside, but only temporal. Their casting aside is temporal. But the ultimate casting away forever is mentioned in verse 2. So a permanent thrusting away. Has God permanently thrust away His people? Absolutely not. They're simply set aside now for the time being in God's program. And that's how I look at it. Because you have a contrast between the casting away and then receiving. So we have casting, receiving. So here the casting away, the thrusting aside, is a setting aside because Israel is now under judgment. Now God's program has shifted to the Gentiles. See? So a permanent casting aside is mentioned. Has God cast them aside permanently? No. Paul makes that very clear. But we might have a temporal shift in God's program. So maybe we can translate it here. If God has set aside Israel for the time being. And what did this result? This resulted in the reconciliation of the entire world. One nation with Israel. Now God's plan is dealing with the whole world. The Gentiles, the rest of the world. And this is universal, by the way. The word world here is universal. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the whole human race. If the thrusting away, the temporal set aside, the Israel's setting aside for a short period of time resulted now in reconciling the world. Now, this occurs after the cross, and reconciliation can only take place between God and man because Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. So, the casting away simply means abandoned for a period of time. This would equal, in the context, to the branches broken off from the place of blessing. Look at Romans 11:17. If some of the branches be broken off, so that phrase "broken off" would mean a what? Casting aside. See? Setting aside. But those branches are set aside not permanently. Guess what? They're going to be grafted back in again. So this idea of casting aside, here we need to read about the branches later on in the context. They're broken off, yes. They're cast aside. But that's not where they remain. They'll be grafted back in. They'll be grafted back in. So this is not permanent. Because he talks about a casting aside. Now the gospel going to the Gentiles. It resulted in gospel going out to the rest of the world. Reconciliation of the world. Then what about the receiving of them be? See? Receiving of Israel back. It's going to be like life from the dead. It's going to be like a spiritual resurrection. And some even say a physical resurrection. I can see both here in the text, but I think it leans more toward a spiritual resurrection here in the context. So this casting aside is equal to the branches broken off from the place of blessing in Romans 11:17. And also in verse 12 we have a false step. You remember that word, the fall? Or some translations, the transgression of them. Now, if the fall or transgression or false step of them be the riches of the world. See that? Word world is used again. The transgression of Israel. Their false step resulted in what? Rich blessings, spiritual blessings to the rest of the world. So this is equal to that concept in verse 12. A false step, but not a permanent fall. Israel experienced a false step. But their fall is not final. It's not permanent. Here, the Greek word apobole means the temporal rejection of Israel by God. It's only temporal. It's not a permanent casting away. What did this result? Reconciliation of the world. Now, it's interesting. We have in the doctrine of reconciliation, turn to 2 Corinthians 5:18. In the doctrine of reconciliation, we have a subjective and an objective element. Let's put the objective element first, and then the subjective element of reconciliation. True reconciliation was made for the whole world when Christ died. He died for the sins of the whole world. He actually paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. But subjectively, that reconciliation must be received by faith. See? Just like the doctrine of propitiation, 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole, not for our sins only, Christians, but for the sins of the whole world. But what good is that going to do you unless you receive it? See? I could buy a new car for all you. I know it's not physically possible. Hypothetical. But if I was God, could buy a new car for all, like Oprah. Oprah's able to do that. Buy a car. Then those guys complain you had to pay all the taxes for the car. Now, they should add the taxes too. I'll pay the car and the taxes. How about that? But if I should buy a car for all of you, you don't get it until you take the keys. It may be in the parking lot, and you say, well, you go out there, I don't want that. That's the wrong color. I don't like that color. You don't receive it. It's paid for, isn't it? You don't receive it. Well, it's the same way with the cross. Sins are paid for. You don't get it unless you appropriate it by faith. Same concept. So, let's take a look here in 2 Corinthians. And look at the doctrine of reconciliation for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take a look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Notice that, positional truth. When you believe, you're placed where? In union with Christ. You're in a position. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. This individual has experienced regeneration. He's born again. He is a new creation. He's not the old. He's not an old creation. He's a new one. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I don't know how many people have read that verse and they say, well, see, when you believe in Christ, your old habits are gone. You never do the old habits again. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying your old habits are gone when you believe in Christ. Old things are passed away. What's the old things? The key to the interpretation is in Christ. Before you were in Christ, you were in someone else. You were in Adam. I always joke to some certain individuals. I say, are you up in Adam or up in Christ? Sometimes you wake up in Adam, don't you? Well, you can never wake up in Adam positionally, maybe experientially. In Adam. Result of that, spiritual death. My position in Adam. And all the negative things that results from that. I'm either in Adam or in Christ. One or the other. The whole human race is either in Adam or in Christ. Now, what results? I'm now in Christ. What are the old things? My old position. Spiritual death. Alienated from God. You can read Ephesians 2. Under the continual control of the old sin nature. Under the slavery of the old sin nature. All those things that are associated with my old position. See? I move from an old position now to a new one. See? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. What are the new things? My new position. 40 things. 40 things in Christ. Now that I am in Him. Verse 18. And all things are of God. It's all according to His plan. He is the instigator of this. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, notice from verse 18 through verse 20, the word reconciliation is used a total of 5 times. I marked them in my Bible. 2 times in verse 18, 2 times in verse 19, and 1 time in verse 20. Total of 5 times that word reconciliation is mentioned in 3 verses. All things who are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Notice that. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's who you are. You are God's representatives, his ambassadors. Why? Your citizenship is in heaven. Where are you? On this earth. So you're outside your true country. Think about that. An ambassador goes, he represents the country from which he's from, and goes to another country. Our true country is where? Heaven. Where are we? Right now on the earth. So we represent Christ on the earth. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. That's the message of the ambassador. You're alienated from God. You need to be reconciled to God. How can you do that? By believing the gospel. Believing in Christ for eternal life. That's how you're reconciled to God. That's your message, ambassadors. That's your message. The world is estranged from God. They're alienated from God's life. They need to be brought back together. What does, theologically, what does the doctrine of reconciliation mean? Here's a definition, a theological definition. Reconciliation is Christ bringing God and man together, Christ bringing God and man together because the barrier of sin has been removed. See, I'll read that again. Reconciliation is Christ bringing God and man together because the barrier of sin has been removed. That sin barrier was removed when Christ died. That's where objective reconciliation took place. It's a done deal. God and man were reconciled through the cross. Subjectively, that takes place when individuals believe the message of reconciliation. See? They appropriate it by faith. Now, this is also emphasized in the tenses, and Dr. Leitner has an excellent book, The Death That Christ Died. I think it was revised. But in his book, and this is probably the greatest book defending the unlimited atonement. You want the best book out there defending the unlimited atonement? Dr. Leitner wrote it, The Death That Christ Died. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:18, Dr. Leitner says in this verse, the first word there, speaking of God hath reconciled us to himself, is an aorist tense. Aorist tense means it's finished. It was done in the past. See? An act that was finished. So he's pointing to the cross. But in verse 19, we have a present tense. It's ongoing. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have an ongoing thing. It's ongoing. So he contrasts an act that was finished with reconciliation ongoing as individuals do what? Believe the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. It's ongoing. When a person believes in Christ, reconciled. God and man are brought together again. See? That was provided for by Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world. That was provided for at the cross, but now when we give the message, that was finished, and individuals believe, they are reconciled to God. So, reconciling the world here, back in Romans 5:18, look at this. It's stated as an accomplished fact, the casting away of them, Israel, be what? Reconciling of the world. It's already occurred. But we need to preach that. So I would think this would stress the unlimited atonement. It's not a verse that most people go to defend the unlimited atonement, but it certainly does teach that. It's the casting aside of Israel for the time being, be the reconciliation of the world. It resulted in what? The gospel going out to the whole world. What about the receiving of them be? It's going to be like life from the dead. Now, this is where we get to the good part. It's all good. Shouldn't say that. But, page 3. What about life from the dead? The ultimate restoration of Israel. What about that? I believe the Apostle Paul had Ezekiel in mind. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37. And I'm probably starting this too late because I want to do the whole chapter in 20 minutes. Shouldn't just stop it and reserve it for next week. But let's see what we can do. Okay. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. We'll sing the song later. Look at verse 1. Let's begin. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about and open. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Meaning they were there for a long time. What does Ezekiel see here? Well, he sees here a vision that the Lord revealed to him, and it's like a battlefield after the fact. Soldiers scattered, but they're dead soldiers. Their bones are there. It's like it was a mass battle, and these bones are scattered all across the valley. And not only that, they're baked by the sun. They're dry. They're dry and they're barren. It's desolate. They're scattered everywhere. It's a picture of chaos, isn't it? But take a look at this. The question the Lord asked, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's always a good answer. God's omnipotent. He's kind of looking at this, these bones scattered across his valley, and saying, you know. Looks kind of hopeless to me. Again he said, prophesy unto these bones, saying to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And that's the power of regeneration, God's word. Think about the same word that created the universe out of nothing. That same word of God can restore the nation of Israel, the promises of God in the word. So here we have the scattered bones and the word of God. Then thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. So the answer will be yes. I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up the flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, in verse 5 and 6, we have five phases of this restoration. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, and then this is in your book, by the way, you don't have to worry about writing this down, the dispensational book that Zock's been teaching through. This is later on, this chapter in that book. He has an excellent summary of this, but I'll just read it quickly. Verse 1 and 2 pictures the scattered bones, or Israel in dispersion. Israel now is spread throughout the nations. Israel later on are the dry bones. You don't have to guess what do these bones represent. They represent Israel, the whole house of Israel. So they're scattered among the nations. Verse 6 says, we have four phases in verse 6. We have, first of all, sinews connected to the bones. This would be the pre-1948 regathering. We had the Jews started to gather back in that land before 1948. Then we have flesh on the bones in verse 6. That pictures Israel becoming a nation, present status of modern-day Israel. 1948, Israel became a nation, flesh on the bone. Then the skin covers the bone. This will be Israel during the tribulation period. There'll be further regathering back to the land. The regathering will be in unbelief, though. And then finally, we have breath in the body. And this would be Israel after their national conversion. And this will be at the second coming of Christ, when life will be breathed into Israel once again. So we have here a progression of the restoration of Israel. Now take a look at verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Notice the four winds. Very interesting, in Matthew 24:31, Jesus, speaking of the restoration of Israel, mentions the four winds. And they picture the regathering of the nation from all around the world. Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. That's not the rapture. This is the second coming. And they shall gather together his elect. Who's the elect? Israel. The Old Testament states that Israel is God's chosen. They shall gather together his elect from where? From the four winds. Notice that. I believe that phrase is taken directly from Ezekiel. From the four winds. From one end of heaven to the other. So he's talking about the regathering of Israel that scattered and dispersed among the nations. Regathered back to their land. Thus saith the Lord God, we're in verse 9, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Notice the regathering and restoration will not be a small number. All Israel will be saved. This is a great army. Then he said, so we're not talking, by the way, we're not talking about the remnant. So you get some of these PDs saying, well, they're restored now and this is it. You know, the remnant is not an exceeding great army. Remember Paul says back in our, some of them, he wants to say, well, we had the verse above, some of them. Here we have an army. Think about that. Well, there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Those are just the evangelists going throughout the whole world in the tribulation. Imagine what Israel's conversion will be like. Take a look at verse 11. Now, verse 11, we have here, he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. We don't have to guess what the bones mean. These are the whole house of Israel. Whole house will mean all 12 tribes, northern and southern kingdom. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Israel's condition looks hopeless. It does. We are cut off. There's no hope. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. This is their regathering. Now, some scholars have looked and say, well, the graves being opened, that's a resurrection. But I think in the context, he's not referring to a resurrection here. He's using the symbolism to refer to a restoration of the nation Israel. Well, what do the graves symbolize? They're symbolic of the nations being buried among the Gentiles. They're like in a grave. They're scattered. Now realize, though, these weren't little graves that Ezekiel was seeing. Where were the bones? They were on top of the ground. See? The bones that Ezekiel saw were on top of the ground. They were in a valley, but they were simply scattered. And they were beaten by the sun, not under the ground. So here, that indicates to me that he's talking here spiritually. There's a regathering from the graves of the Gentiles. In verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. There's the new covenant applied, regeneration. My spirit, God's spirit is who? The Holy Spirit. And you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. You're going to be regathered and placed back in that land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now in verse 15, we have here the restoration of united Israel. You remember the division of the northern and southern kingdom? And Ezekiel here is prophesying in 586. We know that the northern kingdom, they were already in captivity. 722. They're gone. So what's amazing about this, he's referring to a restoration that never took place in human history. He's not simply talking about the return from Babylon. No. He says the whole house of Israel. They have never returned, the whole nation together, into their land. That has never occurred. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take one stick, write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph. One's for Judah, one's for Joseph. A stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel and his companions. So here we have one stick represents the northern kingdom, the other the southern kingdom. Okay, got that. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. Put the two together. Now they're one. Two separate sticks, northern and southern kingdom, put them together. And so that shows you the whole nation will come together, all 12 tribes, representing by the two sticks. And when the children of the people shall speak unto thee, saying, What wilt thou now show us? What do you mean by these? Saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be in thy hand. And the sticks wherein thou writest shall be in thy hand before thy eyes. And saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the Gentiles, or nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. That's a physical regathering. And we know how it will take place. The angels will help in this regathering. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel. It's not heaven here. Can't spiritualize this text. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, north and the south. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. They'll be restored under one king. Not two kings, as the northern and southern kingdom were. One king. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Their heart will be changed, by the way. Now, the question of idolatry comes to play because some of the liberal scholars say, you know, Israel was cured of idolatry before the time of Christ. They really never had an issue. Jews in Jesus' day never really worshipped false idols. Well, think about the tribulation period, though. Antichrist will set up an idol in the temple. And some people will think, that's Christ, and they will follow idolatry. So I think idol worship will be prevalent in the tribulation period, right before the restoration of Israel. So, verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's a technical phrase that's used all the way through the major and minor prophets to refer to the spiritual restoration of Israel. They'll have a relationship with God once again. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now, question, is this referring to physical David, literal David, or Christ? I believe here it's referring to David. It's true that Christ will reign, but David will reign as co-regent over Israel. David, resurrected David, will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial kingdom. So when it says, David, my servant, I think it refers to David. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Now, this could refer to David again, or could refer now to the Messiah. Both are true, though. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So there'll be a king forever. Verse 24. They'll be in a land forever. Verse 25. They shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob my servant. Remember the promise to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. They shall dwell in that same land. So there's no doubt about that was a literal physical land. From the river Egypt to the what? River Euphrates. And between those two points, that belongs to Israel. That same land. It's not heaven. Jacob wasn't promised heaven. Promised that same land was promised to his daddy and his daddy, Abraham. They shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. Now, obviously, they didn't dwell in heaven, did they? I can't understand how people can spiritualize this. They dwelt there. Just take it literally. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. No more scattering among the nations. A permanent restoration to their land forever. And when they are restored at that same time, they will have a king reigning over them. Now, all these were never fulfilled in human history. They will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. So we have a king forever, verse 24, a land forever, verse 25, verse 26, a covenant of peace forever. I will make them a covenant of peace with them. Now, what is that covenant of peace? Well, I believe it referred to the new covenant. Because a new covenant brings what? Peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. God will dwell in the midst of them, just like He did in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God. Dwelt, the presence of God, dwelt in the middle, the camp of Israel. I'm going to dwell right there. And that'll be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to dwell in the middle of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where did we hear that before? Verse 23 repeats it again. That relationship will be restored. And the heathen or nations shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. The rest of the Gentiles will have to acknowledge, yes, Israel, God sets apart. They're God's chosen people. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So anti-Semitism will not be prevalent during that time. They'll have to recognize this is the work of God. God can only do this. So bring these people, these Jews that were scattered like dry bones, without hope, desolate, scattered, buried among the Gentile nations, and resurrects them spiritually, restores them to the land, sets a king over them, gives them a covenant of peace, gives them forgiveness of sins, and they're there permanently forever and ever. This is strong language. God will restore Israel. And the Bible testifies to that fact. They'll be like life from the dead. So back to our verse. If the casting of them be the reconciliation of the entire world, opportunity for the rest of the world to believe the gospel, what will happen when they're restored? We read a little bit of that in Ezekiel. It will be like life from the dead. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We thank you for the promise of the restoration of the nation Israel, as prophesied by Ezekiel, and also as predicted by the Apostle Paul. And Father, we thank you for this permanent restoration of Israel. We thank you because this testifies to the fact that you are a God who keeps His word. You are a faithful God, and we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And Father, we with excitement look forward to your return for the church, and also to be able to physically see these things as we return with you in your second coming. We anticipate that time, Father. But in the meantime, help us to occupy till you come, to be busy about your business, thanking you and glorifying you for what you do in our lives day by day, and trusting and resting in faith and believing your word and your promises. We thank you, Father, for these things. And if there's anyone, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, the gospel is clear. Jesus Christ did bring reconciliation to the world when he died. He died as your substitute. You who are estranged from God can be reunited to Christ. Say, how is that possible? How can God and man be reunited? Sin is the barrier, but that sin barrier was removed through Christ. And now it's simply your unbelief that's withholding that reconciliation from taking place in your life. I exhort you to believe in Christ. Trust in Him for eternal life today. And you'll have that reconciliation. Be reconciled to God by believing in His Son. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we, Father, we pray that we might be encouraged and motivated and challenged through your scripture. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.